So, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I wonder, can you imagine if somehow, some way, that there was a newspaper from the future was somehow sent back in time to the present day, and some people were able to get hold of it and present this newspaper from the future to the world? Can you imagine the interest that the people of this world would have in seeing those things from the future and those things, the news from those future events? You can imagine what people would be looking for. Some people would be looking for the page on the lottery results and just wanting to know what next week's lottery results or the horse races or something like that. But probably a lot of people would be wondering about the world events, and especially if it was a newspaper that had some report of a world catastrophe where billions of people were wiped out and just momentous things, and what interest that would garner, because people want to know what's going to happen in the future. They're desperate to know these things. What awe and shock would it bring to the people of the world? Well, the fact is we do have such a news report from the future, and it's called the Revelation, the Book of Revelation. The reporter, his name was John, the Apostle John, and he was transported to the future and with his own eyes witnessed the events that are yet to take place. And with his pen and his parchment, he wrote them down as an eyewitness. And we hold those words in our hands today. This is a news report from the future. What an amazing thing. And so this is the Book of Revelation, and people have different attitudes towards this book. Many have avoided the book, deeming it too difficult to understand or interpret. Just put it in the too hard basket. We've got 65 other books of the Bible that we can have a hope of understanding, but let's just forget this one. It's just beyond us. And many have that attitude. John Calvin, he wrote commentaries for every other book of the Bible, but did not write one for Revelation. Martin Luther, he questioned the very authenticity of the book and whether it should even be in the Bible. And he said this about Revelation. He said, Christ is neither taught nor known in it. I don't know what Revelation he was reading, but it's not the one I read. And I find the exact opposite. But that was his evaluation. He had a low opinion of Revelation. And many do today. And it's left untouched. But there's other people, they probably go the other way and they have a misguided fascination with the book. And they obsess over some minor points of Revelation, and at the same time they miss the greater message of Christ and his kingdom. And you've probably come across those people, and maybe the topic of the Bible or religion comes up and they want to start talking about the number of the beast and the mark of the beast and who are those four horsemen of the apocalypse. And, you know, all these, the woman on the beast, and that's fine. It's fine to study those things. But you ask them, well, what do you know about Jesus Christ and his deity and his position in the Godhead? What do you know about justification by faith and all these other things? Well, you know, I'd rather talk about the mark of the beast. And there are people like that. They miss the whole point. And they miss the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. And so we need to watch out for these wrong attitudes about Revelation. But what is the place of this book in the Bible? Well, it fittingly concludes and completes the whole canon of Scripture. There isn't a more appropriate book to finish off the canon of Scripture. This is the one. This is the book to finish the Bible off. And so it's no accident that this was placed here as the very last book of the Bible. It gathers themes from the whole Bible and brings them into focus in its pages. And it's Genesis and Revelation, they're kind of counterparts, and they've been described as two bookends that hold the Bible together. You have a pile of books, and to stop them on your shelf, to stop them falling over, you have bookends. On one side, you have Genesis. On Revelation, you have on the other side, you have Revelation, and in between are the 64 books in between. And this is from I've got here just some comparisons and contrasts between Revelation and Genesis by J. Vernon McGee. I'll just run through these. You think about how they're counterparts to each other. In Genesis, the earth was created. In Revelation, the earth passes away. In Genesis was Satan's first rebellion. In Revelation is Satan's last rebellion. In Genesis, the sun, moon and stars were for earth's government. In Revelation, these same heavenly bodies are for earth's judgment. In Genesis, the sun was to govern the day. In Revelation, there is no need of the sun. In Genesis, darkness was called night. In Revelation, there is no night. In Genesis, the waters were called seas. In Revelation, there is no more sea. In Genesis was the entrance of sin. In Revelation, the exodus of sin. In Genesis, the curse was pronounced. In Revelation, the curse is removed. In Genesis, death entered. In Revelation, there is no more death. In Genesis was the beginning of sorrow and suffering. In Revelation, there is no more sorrow or tears. In Genesis was the marriage of the first Adam. In Revelation, it's the marriage of the last Adam. In Genesis is the temporary reign of the first Adam. In Revelation is the eternal reign of the second Adam. In Genesis, we saw man's city Babylon being built. In Revelation, we see man's city Babylon destroyed and God's city, the New Jerusalem, brought into view. And in Genesis, Satan's doom was pronounced. In Revelation, Satan's doom is executed. And so you see all these parallels. And one has all these beginnings, but Revelation has all these conclusions and brings them to completion and closes the whole thing. Now, we need to remember that the Bible is a book of progressive revelation. From the earlier books to the latter, there is progressively more light given. And so there's, you know, in the early times, you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of hidden things that aren't really brought to light. But as you come to the New Testament, there's more revelation and light given to certain things. But with revelation, the final light is given. And we see the climax here of God's written revelation, building upon previously revealed truth in Scripture, expounding, complementing, and shedding more light on what was formerly given. And this is the ultimate light of God's word. But it's not a standalone book, you see. It builds on this foundation, and it relies very substantially on the rest of Scripture and forms the perfect capstone to the whole. Now, it's an interesting fact about Revelation is that there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament. And yet, it has been calculated that out of its 404 verses, 275 have some reference to Old Testament Scripture. It's just full of Old Testament allusions. No other book in the New Testament has more allusions to the Old Testament. And so you see that there's great benefit in having a knowledge of the rest of Scripture, so that when you come to Revelation, you can link all these things together. These chords, they come together and they make sense. And there's also many parallels between the book of Revelation and Christ's teaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, when he teaches about his coming, the signs and the state of the world and the different events that will take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so you can link those two together and find parallels there as well. So the first thing we're going to look at is the purpose of the apocalypse, the purpose of the book. What's it about? What is the theme here and all the rest of it? Well, it is a book that reveals, if we wanted to sum up what it's about. It's a book that reveals. And we get that from the very title of the book and the opening word of the book in the Greek, and which is translated Revelation. And it's the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get apocalypse. And this Greek word is used 18 times in the New Testament. It's translated as appearing, coming, lighten, manifestation, be revealed, and revelation. Gives you an idea of what this book is about. It's the revelation. It's the lightening. It's the manifestation, or the unveiling. the unveiling, like a master painter who's finished his masterpiece, but he puts the veil over it and they bring it in to put before all the people, and everyone gathers and then they finally unveil it and everyone beholds the masterpiece. Well, Revelation is that unveiling, so that we can behold the masterpiece of God's plan for the ages. And so that's really the opposite of how many people view the book. They see it as something closed and hidden and veiled. No, it's the opposite. It's unveiled. It's not a sealed book. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, the Lord told Daniel that the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And so Daniel's prophecy, it was sealed up till the time of the end. I believe we're in those times and we can understand Daniel in a way that people in previous centuries couldn't. And I think Daniel is unsealed now. But there was no seal put on the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling. In Revelation 22 verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Don't seal them up. He even explicitly says, you know, they're not to be sealed. These are to be open to everyone. And something that comes into play here is something called the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. And this is the assertion that the Bible is clear and is able to be understood by anyone who will truly study it with a right heart. That conflicts with what Catholicism would teach, that no, you can't understand the Bible. The clergy can, the church can, we can understand, but the average person, no, you can't understand the Bible. That's how they kept people in darkness and ignorance and under their control. But the people who over the centuries tried to get the Bible translated into the common tongue of the people, into English and so on, they said, no, the common man can understand the Bible. We need to get it into his hands. And, of course, many of them were martyred for that by the Catholics. But no, the Bible is an open book. And yes, there are some things to be hard to understand, but when we come with a willing heart and we come humbly seeking the Lord's illumination, it can be understood, and that applies to Revelation. So it's a revealing, but what does it reveal? Well, we see in the first verse here the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Christ. Christ is all through the book, and we'll see that as we go through. But a lot of people just stop there. Oh, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But you see what it continues to say? Which God gave unto him. So God the Father gave unto Jesus a revelation to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So it's a revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. So this is gives us an insight as to what the whole theme of the book is. It's very helpful that God has put this right in the opening verse. We know, oh, this is what the book is about. And so you find a similar statement in Revelation 22, verse 6. But before I get to that, it's what we think about what things. So things that must come to pass. Well, in the opening chapter, it's a revelation of Christ in his glory. Revelation 2 and 3, it shows the things about the churches, the state of the churches and blessings and rebukes to them. It shows the terrible events of the Great Tribulation, the rebellion of man against God, the beast and the false prophet, the salvation of Israel, the two witnesses, the whore of Babylon, the battle of Armageddon, the defeat of Satan, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment, the new heaven and new earth, and many other things. All these things are things that are going to come to pass. But notice he also says that which must shortly come to pass. In Revelation 22, verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Must shortly be done. It's the same word. And that Greek word for shortly is tachai. Means quickly or speedily. It's where we get our word tachometer, which measures the velocity or speed of a motor revolving or a disc revolving. It's got this idea of speed and velocity. And so we say, shortly, there's a quickness, there's a speed to what's going on here. And so what do we make of that? Well, there's a sense of imminence, an urgency to the prophecy. As he says in the end of the third verse, the time is at hand. This isn't something to be complacent about. There's urgency going on here. Revelation of things, but again, and foremost, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, it unveils the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see his glory and power with a lucidity that no other book of Scripture comes close to. You want to see Christ in his glory? Yes, you can go to other books of the Bible, but you want to see the greatest revelation of that, you come to this book. And every chapter, it just lifts up Jesus Christ. And you think of some of the titles. There's dozens of them, but just some of the titles that are given to Jesus Christ in the book, it shows something of his character and nature. He's called the Faithful Witness, the First Begotten of the Dead, the Alpha and Omega in chapter 1. He's called the Amen in Revelation 3. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Lamb in Revelation 5. In Revelation 17, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the last chapter, he's called the Bright and Morning Star. And I could give you many more titles that are given to Jesus Christ. But this is where we see Jesus in his glory. You know, Revelation might be regarded as a sequel to the Gospel of John. Same human writer. But we think of the Gospel according to St. John. Well, it relates the details and events of Christ's first advent. Well, the Revelation of St. John the Divine relates the details and events of Christ's second advent. He wrote his first book, but here's the sequel. And unlike many of the sequels you come across, either books or movies, which turn out to be a real letdown, this is no letdown. This is no letdown. The sequel is far more glorious than the first. And you see the second coming of Christ in this book. It's a revelation. It's a revelation to certain people. It's to his servants, it says there in that first verse, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so that word for servant is doulos. It means a bond slave, an actual slave. And so we're talking about slaves of Jesus Christ. So that means that Revelation is not a message to all mankind. He doesn't say this is to show unto all people. And it's not a message to those who merely call themselves Christians. And there's a lot of people out there who bear the name Christians, but they're not servants. It is to the servants of God and the servants of Jesus Christ. That's the people that is written to here. And you know, someone comes along and says, well, I just don't understand. I just don't get that book of Revelation. You know, it's well, maybe you could ask them, are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Because if not, you can't understand this book, because it is to show unto his servants the things that will come to pass. And so we need to first of all make sure we are servants of God and slaves of Jesus Christ. Have you come to that place? Have you come in repentance and faith and submitted yourself to his lordship? So that's who it's to. And it was penned by the Apostle John. And he refers to himself by name a number of times in the book, at least five times. And, you know, people get a bit uptight about the title, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. And, you know, it is true that that's not inspired. This was put there centuries later just to give the book a title. You know, when it was originally written, it just began with the chapter 1, verse 1. And so the revelation of St. John the Divine is not inspired. And people say, well, he's not divine. Well, you know, the term divine was used for a theologian. It doesn't mean he has divinity or that he's a god or anything. It's a title used in those times, and that they would call someone a divine. And And they said, well, it's not a revelation of St. John, it's a revelation of Jesus. Well, it's a revelation that was given to John. That's the idea. But, you know, you can reject that if you like. That's fine. But the point is that it was given to John, unto his servant John. Interesting how he refers to himself. He doesn't say the Apostle John. He doesn't describe his pedigree or his relationship to in the Gospels or anything. He just says his servant John. And I think that in itself, that he just calls himself the servant of God, John, that in itself would point to the fact that this is the Apostle John and not some other John. This is the John of the first century. But there's not a lot of, questioning of the authorship of this book. It bears some similarities with some of his other writings. You see in the second verse there, who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's the Logos. And it harkens back to the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And you can see some similarities in style and so on. But the timing and the situation was Domitian was the emperor of Rome. He ruled from 81 to 96 AD. And under his rule, he demanded that all people worship him as God. Emperor worship. And it wasn't optional. You had to. You had to worship the emperor as God. And if you didn't, you would be punished, you would either be locked up or killed. And of course the Christians would refuse to worship him as God and they came under severe persecution. And John was one of those who suffered that under that persecution. And because of his refusal to worship the emperor, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And he mentions that island by name in verse 9 of chapter 1. The isle that is called Patmos. It was a barren island in the Aegean Sea. And it's said that his exile ended upon the accession of Nerva, the emperor, in 96 AD. So Domitian, his reign ended, and so John was freed to leave his exile. And it's said that, tradition says that they carried him, he was quite aged. After that, they carried him to each of these seven churches and he relayed the message that was to each church. But at any rate, he received this revelation on the Isle of Patmos. So it must have taken place before 96 AD. It's thought it took place around 95 AD or thereabouts. So it's definitely the last book of the New Testament that was written. John being the last of the surviving apostles. And he wrote this to finish off the Bible. And so Patmos today is a very popular place for Christians to go on pilgrimage. You can go there. They've got tourist places where you can see the cave where John apparently received his revelation, the cave of the Apocalypse. Of course, who knows really. There's monasteries there dedicated to St. John and so on. In 2009... they named Patmos as Europe's most idyllic place to live. And it's just a really great place to visit and to live, they say. Well, it wasn't perhaps so in John's time. It was a place that would banish people and punish them. It was like a prison island. And so this is the situation. And this aged apostle, he receives this vision. And so he received this prophecy through the Lord's angel. You notice that again in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel. And that angel is also mentioned throughout Revelation and also at the close. In Revelation 22, verse 6, he sent his angel to show unto his servants. And in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He sent his angel. And so you see the flow of this revelation. You have God the Father. He gave his revelation to Jesus Christ, who relayed it to the angel, who gave it to John, who relayed it to his servants, to all Christians and to the churches and to us today. And there's a flow of revelation there. So we see the purpose of the apocalypse. Secondly, we'll look at the procedure for apprehension. And when I say apprehension, I mean to apprehend, to grasp hold of, to understand. Well, how are we going to interpret and understand this book? Because this is a big problem that people have with it. It's the different approaches that they have and the wrong approaches that they have to the book. Well, I'll go through some of these different approaches, starting probably with the most liberal to the most conservative and proper approach. The first is the idealist theory. This treats the book as an allegory, teaching the ideal triumph of good over evil. In this view, Antichrist is evil personified. He's not a real person. All these events, they're not real things that did or will happen. They're just generalities, and it's just the main theme that we should really think about. And so it's basically these things are a fiction, but they're just an allegory representing truth. This is a very liberal interpretation. No one who has a high view of Scripture would understand this the idealist interpretation. It's held by postmillennialists and amillennialists. We'll talk about those different names down the track. It's just your view of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20. Whether you take it literally as a future event, that's a premillennial. Whether you say there's no millennium, you're amillennialist, or postmillennialist, that is that Jesus will come at the end of the kingdom and so on, or when we've set it up for him, then he'll come. Then there's the preterist view. Preterist comes from a Latin word meaning past. So something, it all happened in the past. And that's how they view it. All these things that happened sometime in the past, particularly in the events during the early history of the church, the early centuries of church history. Antichrist is identified as a past Roman emperor, but the interpreters disagree over which one. Well, was it this emperor or that one? And so it's all done and dusted. It's all finished. And it's held, again, by postmillennialists and amillennialists. The historicist view, this sees Revelation as being fulfilled through the whole history of the church, not just those early centuries, but it's an unveiling of all of church history. Antichrist is seen as one of the medieval popes, or more broadly as the papal office, the pope in general. He is the Antichrist. It doesn't really matter which one. It's held, again, by postmillennialists and amillennialists. But then again, you've got to say, well, what does this mean? And they all disagree over, well, what is the, you know, who's Apollyon and what's this, these things coming out of the pit and all these things. You've got to try and work out, well, what is the mark of the beast? And people disagree with those things. The futurist view. This sees Revelation as describing mainly events in the eschatological future, particularly chapters 4 to 22. So once you hit chapter 4, it's all future. Antichrist is a real person who will appear in the future. And it's the only position that interprets the book in a literal manner. And so why would anyone have a problem with that? Because, well, I mean, how could these things really happen? You're talking about, you know, the sea turning to blood, and you're talking about actual these creatures coming out of the bottomless pit, a real mark of the beast on your right hand or your forehead. I mean, seriously, come on. No, this is literal. That's their basic objection. They think this is too far-fetched. Well, you know, did you think about the events in the past? Did God destroy the world with a flood? A lot of these people say, no, it was just a global thing. He couldn't destroy the whole world with a flood. Did God create the world and the universe in 6 days? A lot of these people say, well, no, they're not six literal days. You know, they're just... No, we take the Bible literally. These things are literal. And so this is the premillennial position, as we would call it. So we're premillennialists. We should interpret Bible prophecy literally. Why? Well, for a start, all fulfilled prophecy that has already been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. You think of all the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his life. So he was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Was that a literal prophecy that was fulfilled literally by Jesus? Of course it was. You think of the prophecies about his suffering and his death. David in Psalm 22, said that his hands and his feet would be pierced. I mean, it would have been much easier for the Lord Jesus to allegorize that and say, well, you know, it's not a literal piercing. No, it was literal. And praise the Lord that he did fulfill those things literally. And all the other prophecies, God fulfilled them literally in the past. And so what people are saying is, well, yeah, now from now on, he doesn't do things literally, he does them allegorically. There's nothing in Scripture to say that God has changed how he does things and how he fulfills prophecy. Furthermore, early Christians interpreted prophecy literally. This is a quote from Philip Scarf, who is a Lutheran, who did not view prophecy in a literal sense. And so this is adds more weight to his statement here. He says, the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, this is before 325 AD, is the prominent Kylianism or millenarianism, that is the belief of the visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. The early Christians in the early centuries of church history, they said, yes, there's going to be a literal coming and a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And then these Augustine and these other folk come along and they want to change everything and say, well, no, this is talking about the kingdom now, the church now, and how we're ruling. This is the kingdom now, all these false teachings. And then the other point is, if prophecy does not mean exactly what it says, there is no way to know exactly what it does mean. So if these things are not literal things, well, what are they? Take your pick. You choose. And that's what people do. And so the allegorical interpretation allows its adherents to force any idea they like upon the text. So you've got the mark of the beast. Well, it's not a literal mark on your hand or your forehead. So what is it? Well, the SDAs will tell you it's Sunday worship. See, their hobby horse is Sunday worship. So their mark of the beast isn't a literal mark, it's Sunday worship. Well, how do you get that? Well, you get it because you don't take it literally. And you come up with anything you like. This is from Jamison Fawcett Brown commentary, which is a good commentary in a lot of places, but a lot of these commentaries, you really just got to lay them aside when you come to prophecy. They say, well, 1,000 symbolises that the world is perfectly leavened and pervaded by the divine, since 1,000 is 10, the number of the world, raised to the third power, 3 being the number of God. I mean, you can just go crazy with these things, and people do. People do. Why not just say 1,000 means 1,000? When it says 1,000 years, well, I mean, it can mean anything but 1,000. No, why not just take God for what he says? When it says 1,260 days, why not just take it as 1,260 days or 3.5 years? No, we've got to turn it into years, like a lot of people do. The SDAs, again, it's 1,260 years and it all came to an end at some point there, all the investigative judgment, they've got to make all these changes and so on. No, let's just take it literally. It means what it says. Now, the Bible does contain figurative language and symbolism, but these are identifiable and can be interpreted by the immediate and broader context. The Bible's full of figurative language. Jesus said, I'm the door. We know that's figurative. We enter in through faith. He used hyperbole. You know, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. And if we understand these things, they're just a normal interpretation. And Revelation uses symbolism. There are a lot of symbols here. You note the word in the first verse there, he sent and signified it by his angel. And so you think of signified, you know, the first three letters of signified is sign. It has this idea of signs. And so he's telling us right from the outset, there's going to be a lot of signs going on here in this book and symbols. And so... Why would he use signs and symbols and not just say certain things? Well, symbolic language is a powerful linguistic tool that paints a very vivid picture. Talking about the Antichrist is a beast, a ferocious beast. What an imagery that gives to us. It tells us about his nature and his rule and his ferocity. The woman on the beast, she's drunken, and that religious system, that picture just paints, just describes it so well. And so he uses these things. Symbolic language endures through all ages. It's timeless. These symbols and these representations, these stars and all these other things, that they as understandable in the first century as they are in the 21st. What if God had said, "Well, no, I'm going to use literal descriptions of things that are going to happen in the 21st century or whatever these things are going to happen," and he started talking about nuclear warfare? Well, for the first 19 centuries of Christian history, nobody would have a clue what it's on about. But he uses these symbols to describe these things and these signs. Symbolic language, like the parables, is hidden from unbelievers, but is open to those with ears to hear and eyes to see. And so it's like the parables. The Lord spake in parables, and Christ's enemies were all scratching their heads. Well, what does he mean? But his disciples, they understood these truths and what they meant. And so there's this idea of hiding but also revealing. Remember, he's showing these things to who? To his servants. And so those who aren't his servants, they're going to just be totally bamboozled by these things. And all the symbols in Revelation are explained in this book or elsewhere in the Bible. Just a couple of examples. So at the end of chapter 1, it talks about there's stars, there's candlesticks. And so what on earth is going on there? Well, he explains it in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. We don't have to guess. He explains it, interprets it for us. But that imagery, it sheds light on these things. You find it talks about smoke of the incense in Revelation chapter 8. It tells us that it's the prayers of the saints. The prayers are represented by the smoke of incense. In Revelation 9, it talks about a star falling from heaven unto the earth. Well, is that a meteorite or a literal star? It says, "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." No, it's a person. It's a fallen angel, maybe the devil, who's able to hold a key and unlock certain things. You can just interpret these things and you can understand them. The woman in Revelation 17, who rides the beast, it says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Oh, it's not a literal woman. It represents a city and so on. And you can find, say, in Revelation 12, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, harkens back to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. So you can link all these things together and compare things and you work it out. Just a really simple outline. It's not hard to outline in a basic way the book of Revelation. And the key to the outline is in verse 19 of chapter 1, where it says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so these are three points to the outline. The things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. His vision of the glorified Christ standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The things which are chapters 2 and 3, description of the seven churches, which were literal seven churches in John's day. And then the things which shall be hereafter from chapter 4 to the end shows things which were going to happen in the future. So a very simple outline as it gives you an understanding of the book as a whole in a broad sense. Okay, so we've looked at the procedure for apprehension, and then thirdly, the promise to the attentive. And we're just thinking about verse 3 of chapter 1 to finish off. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Think of the uniqueness of this blessing. No other book of the Bible pronounces a special blessing on those that read it. A specific blessing. If you read this book, you'll be blessed. Now, you know, there's talk of blessing. You think of Psalm 1, the blessed man there. He meditates on God's law day and night. He'll be blessed. So there'll be a blessing from reading any part of Scripture. But this is a very specific one to the book of Revelation. And so the fact that people are going to be blessed to read and keep these things, it shows that the book is readable and understandable and should not be avoided, as many Christians do. So God says, read this, you'll be blessed. The devil says, don't read it, you can't understand it. What's he doing? He's denying us a blessing. Denying us a blessing. There's seven blessings or beatitudes pronounced in throughout Revelation. Many blessings in this book. Okay, so we want to be blessed. I mean, who doesn't want to be blessed of God and have joy and happiness and those things? You know, like Jabez, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Well, here's something we can do to gain this blessing of the Lord. But there's some requirements for the blessing. First of all, it is to be read. Blessed is he that readeth. And so note the importance of regular Bible reading. You can't be blessed if you don't read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And that's the first step. We need to be Bible readers every day, reading Scripture. Oh, that's a key to blessing. And then secondly, they that hear the words of this prophecy. So it's to be heard. And many believe this is a reference to the public reading of Scripture in the church. Yes, in the home, but also in the church. Because you notice there's a change in pronouns here. Blessed is he, singular, that readeth, and they, plural, that hear the words of this prophecy. And so this sounds like one person reading and then a group of people hearing. That's what happens in the church, isn't it? One's reading, many are hearing. And so there's a great blessing, especially in the public reading of Scripture. you could think of in Nehemiah chapter 8, that great reading of Scripture to the Jews there. Ezra gets up and reads to all the people, before all the people, from morning until midday. They're standing there just listening to the Word of God, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. We need more of that public reading of God's Word. But is that it? Reading and hearing? No. And keep those things which are written therein. It must be kept. Simply hearing the Word is not enough. We must obey what we read and hear. And you think of at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus just wraps the whole thing up. He's taught them in great detail about his kingdom and all those things. But he finishes off by saying in Matthew 7, verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It wasn't that he didn't hear, it's that he heard, but he did them not. Did them not. And so vital is that we not only hear, but we do. John 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And James 1, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, talking about the Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Sounds like the same thing we're looking at here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Revelation. He's not just a hearer and a forgetful hearer, he's a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Am I that man? Is that me? I'm hearing the word of God, but am I a doer of it? Or am I just walking away and forgetting what I heard and just going back to my old ways? Oh, we want this blessing. And the nature of this blessing, what does it mean to be blessed as I read the book of Revelation? How do I get a blessing out of it? It's a very sort of vague sort of term, blessing. What does it mean? Well, here's a few things that just come to mind as you think about what blessings you get from reading Revelation. You get the blessing of the knowledge of God's providential hand in the events of the world and our lives. You know, you read this book and you see God's hand through it all. And you look at the world today and you think, man, this world's in a mess. And just wars and rumors of wars, there's terrorism, there's ungodly people in control. But you read the book of Revelation, you see, no, God's in control. Yes, he's permitting evil, he's allowing things to happen to a degree, but no, God's in control, and he is going to intervene, and he's going to put a stop to all this. And that's a blessing, it's a comfort to us. God's righteousness and justice will finally prevail. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Son, of his Christ. That's a blessing indeed. The blessing of reading Revelation is a blessing of a deeper knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read about him, as you read about his glory, you read about his care for his people and his coming again, his judging of the wicked, his dwelling with his people for all eternity. It should just thrill our hearts. It should like the two on the road to Emmaus, it should make our hearts burn within us in love for the Lord Jesus. There's the blessing of fixing our hearts and lives on eternal things. As we read about this, our hearts are drawn from the things of this life and this world to the things of heaven and of the next world. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. And it promotes purity in our hearts. We think about the end of all these things. Everything we see is going to burn up. This whole planet is going to burn up. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word for element is atoms. The very atoms are going to dissolve. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? He says, you think about that. The more you think about it, what sort of life should you be living in the light of that? 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What hope? The hope of Jesus coming and of us being liking him and being with him. What does that do to us? It purifies us. That's a blessing. And it promotes prayer. It's talking about this, the coming kingdom of Christ, and it should make us refer back to the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Isn't that what John is saying when he says, Even so, come, Lord Jesus? He's saying, Thy kingdom come, and to yearn and pray for that kingdom. There's the blessing of joy in the midst of suffering. Because when we read this book, we're not told that we're exempt from suffering, but the suffering we face is for our good and is temporary. That's what we learn from it. We put it in perspective. Romans 8, verse 18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Don't even bother trying to compare it. It's not worthy. The sufferings of this present time, they're so minuscule compared with the glory which is eternal. You wouldn't even try to compare it. So instead of forming our theology from our circumstances, we're to form it from the objective truth of God's word. You know, so many people just get destroyed by the circumstances of life, the trials of life, some tragedy, some reversal, and they're just overwhelmed with it. Why? Because they're looking at the circumstances. They're not looking at the eternal things. And this is how we overcome. And a recurring description of the Christian in Revelation is him that overcometh. Over and over, him that overcometh. That's what a Christian is, an overcomer. And we have that blessing when we read this. And the blessing of provoking us to preach the gospel to the lost. That's the blessing that comes as we read this book. Because when we read about the bliss of heaven, we read about the redeemed and the bliss they experience in the presence of God, worshipping him. We read about the new Jerusalem and the Lamb dwelling there with his people, the river of life, the tree of life, and all those things. How can you not have a desire for your friends and your family, your workmates, those people in around you, that they could enjoy those blessings too, eternal blessings of heaven? And doesn't it prompt you to go and tell them that this can be yours if you'll repent and believe? But when you read also of the unspeakable horrors of the tribulation that is about to come upon this world, when you read about the wicked giving account of their works at the great white throne, and the books being opened, and the earth fleeing away from the presence of God, and you read the final end of them as they are cast into the lake of fire to eternally burn there, banished from the holy city. Doesn't that provoke you to rise up and to go out and cry to everyone that will listen, flee from the wrath to come? Flee. Flee from the wrath to come. We need waking up. We need provoking in this area to warn others. And I think that's a blessing. That's a blessing if we'll read the words and hear these things and keep those things. So many blessings if we'll just read and take heed to this book. And he closes off verse 3. For the time is at hand. The time is at hand. There's urgency, there's imminency. This is close. It could happen today. It could happen in a month. It could be still years away, but the time is at hand. We need to be ready. And here's just four scriptures that relate to that and give us, show us a response that we should have with this thought that the coming of Christ is at hand. In Romans chapter 13, 11 to 13, and knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So what? Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Cast off the works of darkness. Times at a hand. Philippians 4 verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation. Be temperate. James 5 verse 8. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That thought of the Lord's soon coming should bring patience to our hearts. Even patient in tribulation. And it should bring stability and steadfastness, because we know he's even at the door. And 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He calls us to sobriety. He calls us to prayer. The time is at hand.